Our scripture reading this morning is from Jude, verses 1 through 4, which begins in our church Bibles on page 914, and is God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Please be seated.
Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you chiefly that you have sent your Son as the Word made incarnate, made into a human being. The Word sent as the fullest and complete and final expression of your communication, Lord, that He is your Word. Lord, we pray for ourselves this morning as we listen to the Bible that we would receive your Word, and Lord, that we would, by your Spirit, see it grow within us to your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Allow me to read you something by one of history's great minds and also by one of Christianity's severest critics. It is better, far better, that we admitted, if it were possible, 1,000 devils to roam at large and to preach publicly the doctrine of devils, if there were any such, than that we permitted one such impostor and monster as Moses, Joshua, Samuel, and the Bible prophets to come with the pretended word of God in his mouth and have credit among us. Whence arose all the horrid assassinations of whole nations of men and women and infants with which the Bible is filled, and the bloody persecutions and tortures unto death and religious wars that since that time have laid Europe in blood and ashes, whence arose they but from this impious thing called revealed religion and this monstrous belief that God has spoken to man? The lies of the Bible have been the cause of the one and the lies of the Testament of the other. So wrote Thomas Paine in his best-selling book of the 1790s and early 19th century, The Age of Reason. And you know, it's not a bad intellectual and moral habit to seriously entertain the criticism of one's opponents and to apply those criticisms, right, to one's own behavior and heart and to ask, are these things so? Are these things of our critics true? I was sitting in Einstein Bagels recently reading a book. It happened to be this book, which is quite a large book, called The 30 Years' War. And it's amazing how it has a kind of magnetic appeal on people. When I sit down in coffee shops and start reading this book, people who I've never met will come to me and ask me why I am reading this book. And why I'm reading this book about the 30 Years' War in particular. And this one man came up to me, and I can't remember what I answered him specifically, but I wish I had said to him when he asked me why I was reading about the 30 Years' War, is that I would have said, I'm reading about what could possibly be so important about the Christian faith that people would risk their family, their livelihood, their friendships, and their very lives to go to war over it. Because in the 30 Years' War, the answer to that question was, to use Thomas Paine's words, the monstrous belief that God has spoken to man. That's what people across Europe were fighting for, that conviction and the freedom then to worship in the light of that. But I'm not here this morning to defend the idea of going to war with other human beings to defend what one holds dear. I don't have to. The fact is that we wouldn't be here this morning if that weren't true. But this is why we're here, right? In that same light, in his first letter to Timothy, Paul says this to the first generation of those who followed Jesus. He says, "Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you have made the good confession." This little book of Jude, so short that it can be read under 3 minutes, has one message for us, one clear message. And I've been thinking about it this week, watching the Nationals win the World Series. What is the message of Jude? Well, you can boil it down to this: fight the fight. Fight the fight, kind of without the baby shark thing, but fight the fight. When you listen to Jude, Jude says to you, fight the fight. Fight the fight, Christian, because there is a fight to be fought daily. There is a fight to be fought as our witness, as a church. There is a fight to be fought as we pray. There is a fight to be fought in all the days that God has given you. You've been given the gift of faith for which you must be, Jude says, contending. If the gospel is to grow in you. If the gospel is to grow in your dear ones, in your family, in your extended family, amongst your friends, in your church, in your community, amongst those with whom you disagree, those that you've been praying for, you must contend for this faith. So Jude is our study for November. If you would turn to it, and actually to these first three, not four verses, those will be our focus this morning as we understand that we're being called to contend. And indeed that if we do not contend, we may see that the gospel is not passed to the next generation within our nation. Continuing my new habit, my sermon will be utterly pointless, a fact you can refer to again over lunch. By that I mean that we're going to, as we proceed through this, go text by clause and verse, drawing out a bit more organically than we do sometimes what's present as the Lord leads us to not the pretended word of God, as Tom Paine said, but to the very words that God has for us here in Jesus Christ. So if you could look at that this morning, that would be helpful to have Jude in front of you. One of the great things about it is you can put it on one sheet of paper, or you can see it there on one page of the Bible. So here is Jude. I know what you're thinking. Hey, Jude. Who then is Jude? The fact is we don't know much about Jude, certainly not much more than he himself tells us. His letter is not often studied. In fact, I think this is the first time I have ever preached on it, and I think it's been the first church I've ever been in that has even considered preaching from the letter to Jude, which is a shame. It's a shame that its themes are not widely considered and discussed and read, because these themes are vital in the battle for our faith. This man is not well known to us. Some people, in fact, have called him amongst the authors of the Bible, Jude the Obscure, because he is so little known. However, Jude writes this letter, doesn't he, to the churches, not as the representative of an institution here, but as an individual called by God to bring the word of God to us, the followers of Christ. And so he says here, doesn't he, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. That's the way he introduces himself. It's not uncommon for letters in the New Testament to begin that way. And from it, we know some of the things that we know about Jude. You may know, having read the gospel accounts, that Jesus had brothers. This comes as a surprise to many in the church that Mary had other children. But she did. The Gospels are quite clear about this. On a number of occasions, we read of Jesus' family, of Jesus' parents and his brothers. So, for example, in Luke chapter 8, we read how Jesus' mother and his brothers came to him at a gathering and said, "We're here." And he was told that his family were there, and he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Do you remember that? As if to say, "My family don't have my priority." And on another occasion in Mark 3, we read how his family came to get him, to pick him up, because they were very much afraid that he had lost his mind. In Mark chapter 3, we read that. In other words, what we are shown is that it was Jesus' own family who had the hardest time coming to believe that he was the Savior of God, that he was the promised Messiah, and that he would be their Savior as individuals. So like his probably older brother, James, who he also refers to here, Jude came to faith after Jesus was raised from the dead. But he had spent all of that time before that as a skeptic, someone who had resisted the message that Jesus spoke, somebody who rejected any idea that Jesus was the Messiah. And it was after Jesus' resurrection that Jude was brought to faith. And the one little inkling that we get of Jude's life before this comes in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. This is one of the things that we will overlook as we read the Bible. But we're told there by Paul that Jesus' brothers went on missionary journeys with their wives. So Jude perhaps took a missionary trip with his wife, taking the good news elsewhere. But to those of you who have thought that the Bible is full of stories of people who came easily to believe in Christ, consider the story of Jude. Because I think it says that that's not so. That particularly those closest to Jesus had a hard time with faith and a hard time coming to terms with who Jesus was. And it took the direct intervention of God to bring them to faith in himself. So Jude is not simply here a spokesman for the institution of the church. Notice he is not the servant of his brother James. If you've ever had an older brother, you will know that the last thing that you would ever want to call yourself is his servant. But I think significantly here, he doesn't call himself Jesus's brother, right? This is his story. Not simply to say, "Listen, I was JC's younger brother." But to say, "Listen, I am his servant. That's what God has done in me, that God has shown me who Jesus is." So you see how in one opening contracted phrase here, Jude shows his own biography, how he has been an eyewitness to Christ and what Christ has done in his life. And who is Jude then writing this letter to? Well, he says, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Now, there are some things in this letter which make scholars think that Jude was written particularly to Jewish believers. But that's not the way he introduces the letter. In fact, he introduces it with this rather broad definition by description. No names here, no classification, no categories that he's writing to, but simply these descriptions. It reminds me, I was in Starbucks this week on Robius Road, as I sometimes am, and I thought to myself, it's one of those busy times, and you fear for the baristas there that they're not going to remember what they're doing, let alone to whom they're serving. And you know there's that kind of tentative moment where it's not sure they will remember your name, or they've written it down correctly, or whether at the end of the process that you will actually be produced with the drink that you ordered. But I thought to myself, you know, what if they forgot and they weren't simply going to call out, you know, what the name of your drink was? What if they did kind of what Jude is doing here? You know, "Yeah, I've got a grande pumpkin spice latte for the pudgy middle-aged dude with a Casio watch who looks like his mother-in-law dressed in this morning. Any takers?" I think it's significant that Jude doesn't do what so many of the other letters do, and that's to address a group of people, but instead to address us by gospel category, because it's saying that these things are true of you. You who have received the gospel of Jesus, these things are true of you. If you are the recipient of this letter, and if you have a Bible in your hand, and if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are the recipient of this letter. What's it saying? Well, it's saying, this is what God thinks of you. And consequently, because God thinks this of you, this is what you are to think about yourself. You know, such a simple idea as that one is one that is often lost in the Christian life. That somewhere in there, our own feelings about ourselves, the way our own hearts condemn us, become what titles our lives. But the Bible tells us we are to accept a new definition and description of who we are. And that's why Jude writes in the way he does here. So what does he say? What is it that's true of you? Well, notice these three things. They're said quickly, but they are of fundamental importance. To those who are called, you are called, Jude says. That is, God himself has called you. If, like me, you've had one of those occasions where you've been seeing somebody across the street, maybe someone somewhat attractive, and they've been waving at you, and there's that moment where you've thought to yourself, they're waving at me, and you say, hit me. And then you dare to raise a hand, and then this dude steps up from behind you and runs to embrace whoever it is, and you think, oh, dear. Well, Jude says here, it's as if God has stepped out from the crowd. He has pointed at you. He has called you. He has come to embrace you. And that's what this means, that it is God himself who has taken the initiative to approach you. But that's not the end of the story. It's rather like if you can imagine yourself at a swanky black tie invitation-only party. And when you walk up to the rather imposing bouncers at the door who have a kind of guest list in their hands and they ask you who you are and why you're here, you can say, well, the boss invited me. Except, Jude says, it's better than that. Because according to Jude, the boss is with you. The boss happens to be right behind you. And the truth is, actually, this idea of calling is not simply that you've been given this invitation, not simply that you've been ushered in, but it's as if the boss is carrying you over the threshold into the party itself. That's the picture of calling. And so Paul tells us in Romans, those he, God, predestined. That is the Presbyterian word, right? But it's a biblical concept that God, before the foundation of the world, planned this very moment. That he planned that your life, you would come to him, that he would know you, and that you would be his. He also called you, that you would go through this experience of conversion, of being brought to him. Presbyterians call it effectual calling, which means all of those things that are necessary to bring you to this moment, God has done, he has engineered, he has brought that about. And he is also justified. That is, you don't have to make yourself right before God, because he himself has made you right by the work of his son Jesus. He has justified you, right? Luther's great Reformation word from Romans 1:17. And those, he says, he justified, he also glorified. And that's what Lorene has experienced this week. And who knows what that's been like for her. But perhaps as she opened her eyes beyond death, as she went into eternity, that the first person to meet her wasn't even Henry, but the person who wanted to welcome her was her Lord Jesus, the person who has been calling her all of these years. Can you imagine such a thing? We think of God, don't we, in such deistic terms, even as conservative, evangelical, Bible-believing people. We think of God as being far off and distant. And yet the picture here is of someone who has personally called us and will personally glorify us and bring us to know, to be with him forever. So the whole thing here, God has effectually called you. He has effected his plans for you. And if you are to doubt it, they are working their way out. We know this from Romans chapter 8. That he who has begun a good work in you, we read elsewhere, will complete it. And that he who is working within you is causing all things to work together for good and to his glory. So you're called by him. So much in one word. Secondly, you are loved. You are beloved, the Bible says, by God the Father. And again, people get curious ideas, don't they, about God the Father. The church that I grew up in had a very distant view of God the Father. It was as if there was a cross, if there was a process of redemption and justification and reconciliation with God, it was as if God the Son had somehow arm-twisted God the Father, who was a grumpy and unwilling Father, who really, as the lawgiver, had rather not have you within his kingdom. That is not Christianity. That is a false derivation of it, which the church has sometimes accepted. Rather, on Reformation Sunday, we can quote Martin Luther and one of his letters. This is how he explained his experience of how he had thought about God to a friend. Terrifying, he said. Unforgiving. That's how I saw God. Punishing us in this life, committing us to purgatory after death, sentencing sinners to burn in hell for all eternity. But I was wrong. Those who see God as angry do not see him rightly, but look upon a curtain as if a dark storm cloud has been drawn across his face. If we truly believe that Christ is our Savior, then we have a God of love. And to see God in faith is to look upon his friendly heart. Luther's saying to know the fact of what Christ has accomplished for you is literally to know in the gospel what it is to be enfolded and embraced within his love. That when you hear the story of the gospel, you are seeing the motive of the Father who has sent the Son. Now, what Jesus said in John 3:16 and 17, not to condemn the world, but the Father sent the Son, that the Son should bring us and be the effectual means by which we would be reconciled with the Father and with the triune God. We shouldn't be prideful or presumptuous about this. God is not at peace with every human being, despite again what you might hear in many corners of what's seen as the church today. We need to be clear that this too has been part of our story, hasn't it? If someone hasn't willingly received the rescue given in Jesus Christ and submitted to him as Lord of their life, counting the cost of the cross, then as religious or as nice or as moral or as decent or as well thought of as they may be, this remains a fact of their lives. They are religious and they are at odds with God still. Or they are moral and they are at odds with God still. Or they are decent human beings or at odds with God still. Remember what Stephen said in Acts 7 on the steps of the temple to the most religious people he knew. Heathens still at heart, he told them, and deaf to the truth. That is my experience from my own life of what it meant to be religious, to grow up in the church without having received the gospel of Christ. And that is a tragedy. To be within Christianity and yet not to know the Christ who loves them, the God who has sent his Son to bring a message of reconciliation. But if you have received his love, Jude is saying here, you are enfolded and embraced within it. That's the image here. That is what love is, Jude would say, echoing 1 John 4:10. Not hearts and rainbows and unicorns and smoochy feelings, but nails and wood and blood. That's the proof of it. An empty tomb. You are loved. And you have received the Son and his Spirit. You are loved. And you are kept. Perhaps if you're not reading kind of moldy old tomes like this one, you've spent some time in Europe looking at some of the places where things like the 30 Years' War were fought out. You know, I wanted to show you the picture of this castle. They've never been here. This is one of the great castles of the 30 Years' War, the Haut-Königsberg Castle in the Alsace region of eastern France. There was a siege there during the 30 Years' War, and the particularly tall tower in the middle is the keep of the castle. If you know about castles, and I don't expect you to, but if you do know anything about castles, you will know that they are, if you are being besieged and your enemy breaks in, they are the last holdout. They are the last refuge. They're the ultimate place of protection when every other wall has been breached. And Jude is telling you, in Christ, not only have you been called and brought into the kingdom of God by your Creator, who has demonstrated his love for you in Christ and placed his Spirit within you, you are also being kept for him. You are being protected by him, literally for that day when you will come face to face with him. No matter what happens, Jesus said in John 10, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Who was he talking about? The disciples? Or more than the disciples? We learned last week that we have to be a little less white in our church. Right, he's speaking about you. I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Our Lord speaking about you. You are being kept for him, and by him within a protection that no force or failure of man, nor doom, nor darkness will able to be able to break down. You are being kept. Now, I told you that I had no points, but looking back on all of that, this is the primary point, right? This is the essential point, the point of certainty for you that Jude means like some kind of anchor to start his letter with. In all the fight that is to come, this is what you are to remember, because this is what you forget. You know, when I was growing up reading Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim's Progress has a hymn within it, a song. And this is the hymn that we were taught, which I think is still true for us, that we need almost to say to ourselves as we go out to battle. He who would valiant be against all disaster, let him in constancy follow the master. There's no discouragement shall make him once relent his first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. Whoso beset him round with dismal stories do but themselves confound. His strength the more is. No foes shall stay his might. Though he with giants fight, he will make good his right to be a pilgrim. Since, Lord, thou dost defend us with thy Spirit, we know we, at the end, shall life inherit. Then fancies flee away. I'll fear not what men say. I'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. Bunyan, writing those words after the 30 Years' War, was sure that that was true of himself and other pilgrims, not as a theoretical, but as something that was absolutely true, that no one could snatch us out of Christ's hand. And Jude is saying, you are in that place, and this will be your experience. You will find that to be true, that God is faithful to you in Christ, come wind, come weather, as Bunyan said in Pilgrim's Progress. And how will it be to you? Well, whether you feel it or not to you, it will be mercy to you. Isn't it significant that he should use that word, knowing how the Christian life is? Mercy in your failures. Mercy compelling you to reach out to others with patience and grace and rightful humility, knowing our own shortcomings. It will be peace to you, knowing that you are called and loved, and that even your sins will not separate you from God. They have not. It will be love multiplied to you as you start thinking how big the cross actually is. I don't know if anybody's ever shown this illustration to you, but when I first became a Christian, somebody pointed out to me that actually my cross was remarkably small. It was kind of a functional, tiny cross. I used to wear a lapel cross. It was about that size, functionally, for all I thought it was worth. That for the one or two sins I had, I just needed a cross that was just about that big. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for this lovely little cross. I'm here, but it's this cross as well. But as you grow as a Christian, what do you discover? Well, your sins get bigger. And you start to understand, almost as if the curtain of of the truth of who you are is pulled back ever so slowly, and you see the depth of your sins, and you see the glory of Jesus Christ and what he has forgiven just in you. So the cross then extends into every aspect of your life. It grows huge. So I imagine that Lorene this week has seen how huge it is. And she could say, like John Newton, I am a very great sinner, but Christ is a very great Savior. So this is what it comes down to. Before anyone is sent out to battle, he or she is sent out armored and equipped. And this is the armor. And this is the equipment. So before you do a single thing in your Christian life, or a single thing in the day that God has given you, you are to remember these things. And we know they're important because they're exactly the way that Jude ends the letter as well. Although I was very eager, he writes just in verse 4, to write to you about our common salvation, and he has just done that. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. As we close, I just want to ask you how you do that. Because we dare not trust, dare we, simply to our own traditions or simply to our own track record as believers, the legacy of what's happened to us in the past. Nor do we dare trust our better angels, what we think Scripture says or what we think Christianity teaches, because we are so easily deceived, particularly when we are being tempted. No, when you hear a preacher here, including me, and hear something which doesn't sound like Scripture or doesn't align with the Bible or with the teaching revealed in it, what are you to do? Well, you are to challenge it. I had a lady come up to me a number of weeks ago now. She had a friend with her who was a pastor who said to her, as I brought out some great point from the text which I had exegeted so magnificently, and he whispered to her and said, I've never read that in any commentary. Well, it may be that Constable was mistaken. Right? And it is that way with any preacher. And so, like the Bereans of Acts 17, you say, thank you, Pastor. And where exactly do you find that idea in the Bible? That is contending for the faith. Or amongst your friends, when people say to you, isn't it great that the Bible teaches this? And you've never read that in the Bible. It's a good opportunity, rather gently, to explore with them what the Bible teaches about that particular subject. Or contending for the faith, you know, when you're at work or when you're in high school and people know maybe that you're some kind of Christian. Do you own that? Are you loyal to the name of Jesus? Have they seen your Christian faith influence the way you speak and the things that you approve of, the jokes that you laugh at, the services that you render to others, the grudges that you hold? You see, there's a reason why Jude starts this letter by giving you these gospel assurances. And it's this, that you should apply it to your heart daily. Ultimately, Jude is saying it is the victory of Christ that you and I are the beneficiary of. And so I want to say to you this week, when you are tempted, as you will be, to doubt your calling, or to doubt that you are loved, or to doubt that you are kept, I want you to remember this as you remember Christ upon the cross for you, Christ raised from the dead for you, Christ ascended for you, Christ the one who tells you that you are loved, that you are called, and that you are kept, and that no one will snatch you out of his hand. When you are tempted by something that has cursed you, you say, no, Jesus has given me my value. Jesus has fixed my value. And though I find it very much in doubt as my own heart condemns me, I know that Christ is my surety, that Christ is the one who has fixed my destiny, and I belong to him. He is our victory, and it's for him that we contend. So we're to contend for the gospel. That's the message of Jude. Let's pray. Lord, for many of us, these are things that we have heard before. They are Christianity 101. And yet, speaking for myself, how rarely I remember the basic lessons and how quickly I blunder into temptation or to the day ahead of me, thinking I've got what it takes and forgetting that these things are what I'm to focus on as I contend for the faith. Lord, would you lead us all this week to remember the gospel? In Christ's name, amen.